this will be the last class on Beatitudes, but not near the last class on the Sermon on the Mount. So just again, each week you notice I've kind of reviewed where we've been because of the way the Beatitudes all tie together. We started out talking about the poor in spirit and how that means humble. That's emptying oneself of oneself. We are no longer self-focused, but God-focused. But more importantly, in emptying ourselves of ourselves, it's because we've realized that we don't have the ability, and accepted that we don't have the ability to save ourselves. That salvation is outside of us. And then we read that blessed are those that mourn. We talked about mourning being, you know, there's a lot of reasons we could mourn, but especially about our own sinfulness and our lack of ability to save ourselves. That in talking about that, you know, because until one realizes that they can't save themselves, and that's a problem for them. I mean, so there are some people that maybe, you know, I can't save myself, but that's okay. I really don't care. They're not going to mourn over their sinfulness. They're not going to mourn over their lostness. Jesus said, blessed are those that mourn, for they'll be comforted. Then we talked about being meek and how meekness is not like our culture and our society talk about meekness being weakness and timidity, but rather it's strength under control. It's gentleness. We talked about hungering and thirsting for righteousness. So if someone who finally realizes that their ability to save, for them to be saved or them to be right with God is outside of themselves, they mourn the fact that they can't do anything about it. Well, they're likely, probably, going to be wondering if that's a concern for them. So how can I be right with God? They're going to hunger and thirst. They're going to crave that knowledge, that justification from God that can come only from God. And so they're going to learn, they're going to look and learn, hopefully, how to live right with God, how to be saved. The blessing that Jesus ascribes to hungering and thirsting for righteousness is to be filled. If they seek truth, they're going to find what they need to do to be saved and how to live right with God. We talked about being merciful. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. We saw that that's intellectually, there's an intellectual component as well as a feeling or component. It's more than about emotion. It's more than about just feeling pity for somebody or feeling compassion for somebody. It's feeling compassion and wanting to do something to help that person. We talked about, as an example, the story of the Good Samaritan and how the Levite and the priest passed by on the road. They probably looked at the guy on the side of the road and went, man, that's a shame, and just kept on going. You know, poor guy. You know, that looks like that hurt. But that was all they did. Whereas the Samaritan stopped and tended to the wounds that he could tended to what he could on his own at the time, took the man to a place where he could receive attention and took care of paying for that. He had intentional compassion, if you will. And we talked about how the word that was translated merciful, being an intentional compassion, being intentional kindness, is similar to the concept of agape love, where that's love not out of emotion, although it may contain a bit of emotion, but agape love is intentional love. We want the best for somebody. We may not like that person, but we want what's best for them. That's going to be agape love. And then the same concept with mercy being intentional, that we're going to do for that person what needs to be done. Last week we talked about being pure in heart. Now that's honesty, sincerity, truthfulness, that our lives are without hypocrisy. It's not a show. It's not a facade or a farce. That's who we are at the core of our being, the purity in heart. Because there are a lot of people who, on the outside, make claims to truthfulness and honesty and sincerity, but that's not where their heart is. And we've had terms for some of those types of people over the years, back over the centuries, confidence men, con men, charlatans. You know, there's people that'll put on a good face, but in their heart, it's not in it. Jesus said the blessing for the pure in heart is to see God. And we've talked about how does that look? Well, we see God in Scripture through seeing Jesus. Scriptures tell us that Jesus is the image of God. We can see Jesus and God, hopefully, in other Christians, in our actions, if we're pure in heart, if we're merciful, if we're gentle, if we're kind, if we're humble. Those are the kinds of things that we see in Jesus throughout the New Testament. Those are the kinds of things, those are the attributes that hopefully we see in each other as we go through life. As we grow closer to God, we see things differently. We perceive things differently. Or we should grow to see and perceive things differently. Where in the past, maybe we didn't even look for the good in people or the good in a circumstance. We didn't look for that silver lining. Hopefully, as we are growing more pure in heart, we start seeing those things. We start looking for those. We're kind of looking for where's the good side? Where's the good in this person? Where's the benefit in this situation? We talked about peacemakers. Peacemakers are not just peace between people, and not primarily peace between people, arbitrators, mediators between people that are having a disagreement. Referees, if you would, in a contest. But rather, the primary focus, I believe, of Jesus' comment on peacemakers is helping people have peace with God. We talked about some passages, blessed are the feet of those who bring the gospel of peace. Those peacemakers, that peacemaker we're supposed to be is not just peace with God, for our family, for our friends, for our neighbors, for the people we like. We should strive to be peacemakers with God, with everyone we meet. Maybe even especially those we don't like. A long time ago, I saw a plaque. As a matter of fact, I may have a copy of that plaque somewhere. There was something that was appropriate for everyone, really. But it had God at the top, and it had two lines. And the lines had you, Y-O-U, me. And as you grow closer to God, the nature of a triangle is you're getting closer to me. And as I grow closer to God, I'm getting closer to you. So as each one of us strives to get closer to God, we're going to get closer to each other. We can't help it. That's one of those laws of mathematics, I guess. But it's also a law, spiritually, if you will, that we can't help but getting closer to each other if we're both getting closer to God. Jesus said, blessing for peacemakers is to be called sons of God. And there are lots of passages in the Bible that talk about being sons of God. And the different passages, we looked at a lot of them. We didn't look at all of them. But keep in mind that we are children. We're God's children. That's something that the Israelites prided themselves on, was being God's children. They weren't humble about it. They were very prideful about it and felt like they were God's only children and only they were ever going to have any benefit from God. Jesus brought that way of thinking to an end with his death on the cross and making the two one. Gentiles, Jews, we would all be children of God. We would all be eligible for, if you will, citizenship of the kingdom, in the kingdom, we would all be those children. So the last beatitude that I'm going to talk about, the last characteristic, if you will, in this particular segment of Scripture is, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, we saw at the very beginning, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We're going to look at that a little bit this morning. First of all, he says persecuted for righteousness' sake. Peter talked about, there's no advantage if we're persecuted, if we're talked evil of, if we're treated badly, because we did something that deserves it. So being persecuted for righteousness' sake is going to be persecution, not because we deserved it, but in spite of the fact that we didn't deserve it. Right here in verse in Matthew 5:11, blessed in the next verse, I think is that last two or three verses in that, or two verses in that section, say blessed, says, blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I believe that what Jesus is saying, he's talking to people that are probably out in that multitude that all along, they're, you know, these are people who are, in large part, disadvantaged. Remember, Israel, Judah, that whole area, Judea, was occupied by the Roman government, by the Roman soldiers. So these people were used to being downtrodden, treated as second, third class citizens. They're, you know, so a lot of these things that Jesus has been saying are resonating in their hearts about poor. They hear poor. They may also hear in spirit, but they hear poor. Oh, well, I'm poor. Or, you know, blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness. I want to know how to be right with God. I mean, that's what the Pharisees have been trying to tell us, is how to be right with God. And I try to do that, but boy, do I fall down. We talked about the Pharisee and the tax collector in the temple in the passage in Luke chapter 18. The forms that persecution could take, if we want to think about that, what things can you think of that might fall into the category of persecution? Big categories. I thought of three.
There's physical.
Physical, okay. How else might we be persecuted?
Emotional, financial.
Okay. How about verbal? Something as simple as name calling. When Jesus said in those next passages, blessed are you when they revile you, I believe that when we look at it, that revile, persecute, say all manner of evil against you falsely, that revile and persecute, well, the way I understand that is verbal, physical. Sometimes it's going to be name calling. Kurt, you may have some more insight on this, but from what I understand, when we read about the passage that the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch, that was actually a derogatory term. That wasn't necessarily a positive term, but yet those who are Christ ones, those who are Christians, took it as an honor. They accepted that term and turned it from a negative to a positive.
Well, the operating word in this the operative word to me in this scripture, just this verse, is the falsely.
Okay.
I mean, we can all be persecuted.
Right.
If we're persecuted falsely, because we're trying to do something that God would have us to do, then we're blessed. But if we got it coming, in other words, if we've done what we're being accused of, then it means nothing because we had it coming. This reminds me of the same thing happened to Jesus. He was persecuted, accused of blasphemy, you know, and all sorts of things, beaten and all that. It was falsely because he was innocent.
Correct. And that's what I was getting at with 1 Peter, where he said, you know, if you basically if you're mistreated for something that you've done wrong, you have no reward from God for that. So with reviling and then saying all manner of evil against you falsely, what kind of things might we think of in our language today that would categorize saying things that aren't necessarily true? About slander. You know, if you're a murderer and somebody calls you a murderer, they aren't slandering you. They're being truthful. But if somebody calls you a murderer and you aren't one, that's slander. And then if they put it in print, what is it?
Libel.
So those are the kind of things the Christians have dealt with literally over the centuries. the verbal category. In the physical category, we can look at some passages here that talk about some of the ways that physical persecution might look or might appear. In Acts chapter 4, verse 3, Peter and John are in Solomon's portico. That's some translations say Solomon's porch. And that's in chapter 3 of Acts. In chapter 4, it says, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. So they were arrested. So one aspect of physical persecution might be simply detainment, arrest. Look at Acts chapter 5 and verse 18. We see another example of arrest. It talks about Peter. If we're looking at the passage, it talks Peter and the more of the apostles. Starting in verse 17, the high priest rose up and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, laid their hands on the apostles, put them in a common prison. But at night, the angel of the Lord opened the prison doors, brought them out and said, go, stand in the temple, speak to the people all the words of life. So, again, they were arrested because they were preaching Jesus. In Acts chapter 16, starting in verse 16, read the account of Paul and Silas in Ephesus, in Philippi. Now it happened as we went, this is, I believe, Luke writing, Acts is going to be written by Luke, so he was with them by this point. Now it happened as we went into prayer, a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us, and cried out, saying, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. And she did this for many days. She's telling the truth. She was just saying truth. Paul and the company of people that he was with, since Luke was saying us, he was obviously in the group. As we read through here, we see that Silas is also part of the group. I believe there were more than that. Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour, but when her masters saw their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. They brought them to the magistrates and said, these men being Jews exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. Then the multitude rose up together against them. The magistrates tore off their clothes, commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into the prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. There's an account of people being arrested for preaching Jesus, for being Christians. Another example of persecution, or another stage, if you will, of persecution beyond arrest, is beating. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 40, it's kind of the extension of that same passage where we talk about Acts 5:18, about the apostles being arrested. When we look at Acts chapter 5 and verse 40, we read that the Sanhedrin, or the council, had the apostles beaten before they were released. Starting in verse 29, but Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. That's in verse 30. Moving on ahead from there. Gamaliel, talking to the same council, said, remember all these other times that people have rose up, tried to start things? They came to nothing. You know, when the leader died off, they kind of went away. So just leave these men alone. Their leader, their person that they're following, Jesus, has died. So either this movement's going to die off, or it's not. And if it just dies off, you know, it's kind of, in our vernacular, no harm, no foul. You know, they haven't really done anything. But if it doesn't die off, it could be that you're fighting against God. And, you know, he's talking to Jews who felt that they were alone entitled to God's blessing. And so for somebody who they respected to say, you know, if you keep up what you're doing, you're potentially fighting against God, caused them to at least pause, I would think. It says, and they, speaking of the council, agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. We're going to get to the rest of that passage here in a moment. So there's a beating. In Acts chapter 16, verses 22 and 23, we already read that after Paul and Silas were arrested, that they were beaten before they were thrown in prison in stocks. A more severe case of persecution, if you will, if we look at Stephen in chapter 7 of Acts. Where did his form of persecution take? Okay, stoning, to what point?
Death.
So he was killed. So that's kind of an extreme point of persecution. So we see it may involve physical persecution may involve detainment, arrest. It may involve beating, as we see in Scripture. It may involve even loss of life. Another aspect that, like Kelly mentioned, could be financial. I couldn't see a passage, didn't come up with a passage that says, you know, because Paul was preaching, he lost his job. I mean, that was his job, was preaching. He was also a tent maker. But, you know, he didn't get fired probably from the tent makers guild because he was preaching. But those kinds of things can happen today. If we look at history, throughout history, at the way Christians are treated in a not God-friendly culture, we can see sometimes they lose their ability to buy and sell. They may lose their ability to trade on a market. Back in the first century, once the dispersion occurred, once the persecution in Jerusalem got so bad that the folks that were there that had become Christians left, went back to places they were from, whatever, they took the message with them. They didn't stop worshiping God as Christians just because they left Jerusalem. They took that message with them. And so the people, let's say, that were in Asia Minor, you look at places like Ephesus and the area of Galatia and those areas, if they were a Christian, they were still surrounded by a culture that believed in any number of gods. If it was anywhere near Rome, they had the Roman gods. And I don't remember which ones are Roman and which ones are Greek, so I'm not going to try to come up with the names because I might miss. But the expectation was that when you went to market to sell stuff, your produce from your fields, maybe some of the animals that were were offspring from a flock or whatever, when you went, you were expected to make an offering, if you will, to the God of that market, which wasn't Jehovah God. And so if a Christian chose not to offer because they didn't believe in that God, they didn't believe in putting anybody else on the same level, if you will, of respect and honor as Jehovah God, all of a sudden they might lose their license, if you will, to sell in the market. So they could lose their livelihood. Bruce?
When Nero was Caesar, you had to declare that Nero was God and receive a mark without which you could not do business or trade in the marketplace or buy or sell goods.
Exactly. And that's the kind of thing the Christians, shall we say, back in the day, had to deal with. But there are probably, I would venture to say, there are Christians in the world today, in countries other than the United States, but maybe some in the United States, based on some of the recent media reports, who are, you know, being taken to court, they're being challenged, they're maybe losing businesses because of their Christian beliefs and practices. So what we looked at three different aspects of how what persecution might look like. In this passage, Jesus talks about what the cause for that persecution is. And Ed, you brought this up earlier. It's for righteousness' sake. It's not because they did something wrong. So we were talking about just persecution in general and the different aspects it could take. For righteousness' sake, in Acts chapter 14, verses 21 and 22, we read, "And they preached the gospel to that city," and in the context we're reading about Derbe, "made many disciples, and they returned to Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." And remember, that's what Jesus is talking about here. It's the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Philippians chapter 1, verses 29 and 30, Paul says, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict you saw in me and now here is in me." 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. Do not be afraid of their threats," those that are making those threats, "nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, always being ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that's in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers or revile your good conduct, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." So it's not just about being persecuted, it's about being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Another reason or cause for being persecuted would be living godly lives. Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 says, "Yes, and all, not some, not the select few, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will, not might, not perhaps, not maybe, will suffer persecution." Another reason we might be that with persecution for righteousness' sake is that we're not like the world. If you're trying to be righteous, you're trying to live the way God would have you live, you're not living the way the world would have you live. Romans 12:2, Paul says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So we're not being conformed to this world. We're not acting like everybody else in the world. John, 1 John, the Apostle John, in his first letter, chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, "Do not love this world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world." John chapter 15, starting in verse 18, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." This is Jesus in his discourse to the disciples on the night that he was betrayed after Judas had left the room. "If you were of this world, the world would love you its own. Yet because you're not of the world, you are not of the world. But I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a servant's not greater than his master." And here's, I think, the key thought in this passage. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. We know they persecuted Jesus. They beat him. They crucified him. They spit on him. They slapped him. Called him all sorts of names, including blasphemer. "If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. But all of these things they will do to you for my name's sake." So again, Jesus is telling his disciples, you will be persecuted because of me. James chapter 4, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity?" That's conflict. That's opposite sides of the table, if you will, with God. "Whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So what should our reaction or our response to persecution be? If you look at Acts chapter 5 and verse 41, after the apostles were beaten on the orders of the Sanhedrin, what did they say? What's the text say? It says, they departed from the presence of the council, unhappy and licking their wounds. No. It says, they were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. So, Jesus says, God says through the Spirit to us, through the inspired writers, that we're supposed to rejoice at persecution. Matthew chapter 5, verse 12, Jesus says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. In the parallel account, if you will, in Luke chapter 6, he says, rejoice in this day and leap for joy. He's talking about be ecstatic that you were counted worthy to suffer for Jesus' name. What were Paul and Silas doing after they were put in stocks?
Praying and singing.
Well, I can understand. I can definitely understand the praying if somebody's been beaten on you, that you're praying, you know, that your wounds will heal. But they were singing. Why? They didn't count the persecution that they'd gotten, the beating that they'd gotten, the fact that they were arrested as being any big deal. They were just happy to be Christians. They were happy that they were counted worthy of suffering for Jesus. We might view persecution as a crucible. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. We're talking about people who were dealing with the first century, with Nero, with some of those in with various trials. You know, that makes it sound like a light thing. These are people that were being, at the extreme, they were being put in the Colosseum to be fed basically to wild animals, to be sport for people watching. So being grieved by various trials at the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Problem is, we may have some inappropriate reactions. We might grumble. Think back to the Israelites. Some of the things they did. Think back to some of the Israelites that had gone over to being worshippers of Baal. Elijah, after his, if you would call it, a victory on the mountain, after the 430 priests or whatever it was were destroyed, Elijah ran off because Ahab's wife Jezebel was seeking to kill him. Elijah ran off, and it says, and he said, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, they've torn down your altars, they've killed your prophets with a sword, I alone am left, and they seek my life. He's just had a huge victory in God's name. But yet, what's he saying? Poor me. Look how bad my life is. In Romans chapter 12, Paul says we shouldn't take personal vengeance. Repay no one evil for evil. So if you suffer persecution, don't respond in kind. Having regard for good things in the sight of all men, if it's possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves. Rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. One of the ones now that's at times probably very easy for us, giving up. Galatians chapter 6, Paul says, and let us not grow weary doing good. In due season we'll reap reward if we don't lose heart. Sometimes giving up, feeling like I can't take the persecution anymore, I can't take the struggles anymore. So what does Jesus pronounce as blessing for those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake? It says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In the letter to the church at Smyrna, which the little caption above that letter in my Bible says, the persecuted church, Jesus, through John, to the church said, do not fear any of the things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil's about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you'll have tribulation 10 days. Now, I don't know if that was 10 actual calendar, 10 days, or with the number 10 being sort of symbolic, meaning for a long time. Jesus says, be faithful until death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Not be faithful until you're almost going to die. Be faithful even if you die. Throughout the Beatitudes, I've tried to show how they were interconnected to each other. That it's not either or, I can't look at it and go, well, I'm going to choose to hunger and thirst, but I'm not going to be meek. I'm not going to be poor in spirit. They're all tied together. In the interconnectedness of the Beatitudes, this would be the completion of the process. So if we look at that whole span of the Beatitudes, we see once one realizes and accepts the fact that they can't save themselves, and they humble themselves, they empty themselves of themselves and mourn for their sinfulness and their inability to save themselves, they begin to, in gentleness, to crave God's justification, knowledge of how to live righteously with Him. And once they've been justified, they grow and become more Christ-like, being merciful and compassionate to all, especially those who have not yet learned or attained that same justification. They also begin to perceive God in many aspects where maybe formerly they didn't even look or see Him. And in their compassion for the lost, they share the gospel of peace. And that same gospel can lead some lost ones to Christ and salvation, and it can offend others to the point of lashing out, pushing back against the one who shared the gospel with them. So if we see the Beatitudes, and Jesus is talking about kingdom of heaven, and the blessing is being citizens of the kingdom of heaven, saying people are going to, if you look at the citizens of the kingdom, these are going to be people that have basically accomplished this cycle. And when we started talking about the Beatitudes, one of the things that I had said was the Beatitudes are not written like, live this way and you'll be a Christian. Rather, if you're a Christian, this is how you're going to live. As citizens of the kingdom of heaven, we should expect persecution. If you look at your life and you don't see any persecution, maybe you should take a closer look at your life and see if you're living a God-honoring life. We're blessed in this country that we can assemble, that we can live our lives, that we can acknowledge our obedience to God without persecution from the government. And in general, persecution in this country for our religious beliefs seems to be relatively light, if it happens at all. But for me, that raises several questions. And I'm going to end the class and leave these questions sort of on your mind and on your heart. Has freedom from persecution, formalized persecution by the government, led to complacency on the part of some Christians? Doesn't matter if I live as a Christian or not. Is the focus of some churches more inward than outward? What I mean by that is, have some churches become religious or holy social clubs? They're more focused on themselves than they are on the lost. There's lost people all around us. And that us is every Christian in every congregation everywhere in the United States and in the world. But has the focus become more about us than about them? Would more active aggression and persecution against Christians lead to stronger faith. Think about those things. Next week we're going to start talking about salt and light.